Let's read the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Lord, help me. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It says this: "And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are all persecuted for the righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. If I were to ask you a question, I'd ask you this one: what does a blessed life look like? What does a blessed life look like? I would submit to you that if I sat down with many of you and asked you that question, your answer would revolve somewhere around how you're doing financially, what material possessions you have, right? Maybe the health that the good health that you have right now. You know, you haven't gotten a bad diagnosis, so you would consider yourself blessed. You have a good family, a good marriage, kids that are healthy and growing. Maybe God is answering your prayers. Maybe God's opened up a door for you to be able to step into some kind of job promotion, and you just feel like there's a lot of favor upon your life. And you know this to be true because we've even casually said, like, talking a conversation, like, "Man, I am just so blessed, right? God really blessed me with this job. God really blessed me with this car. God really blessed me with this home. God really blessed me with this good health. God really blessed me with another day of life." And, you know, you even have those people that you come across that are just like, you know, on every Instagram post, hashtag blessed. In fact, we were talking to our kids, because we do devotions almost every night with them. We try to stick faithfully to at least 3 times a night. And we're going through the book of Colossians. And last night we were actually talking about this very thing, about how sometimes we take the blessings of God for granted. And we were talking about, like, yo, what's one thing that you're grateful for and that you feel that God has blessed you? We're talking like, yeah, man, we're blessed that we were able to put an addition on our house. We're blessed that we have food in our refrigerator. We're blessed that we have our own bedrooms and our own beds, because those are luxuries I didn't have when I was growing up, right? And so we revolve a lot of our blessings around how we are currently doing, around the things that we currently possess, around the things that maybe we're blessed not to experience, like a sickness or an illness or some kind of disease. But I wonder if we could take the word blessing and look at it through the lens of what it means in the kingdom. Because usually what we mean is things are going well. But here's the tension. If blessing equals comfort, if it equals winning, if it equals having more, then what do we do with seasons of loss? What do we do with suffering? What do we do when life falls apart? What do we do when we lose a loved one? What do we do with faithful people who struggle, grieve, or go without? Because if we're honest, a lot of godly people don't look blessed. I would submit to you that we would look at the life of Paul and question whether or not he was truly blessed when he's being whipped and persecuted and imprisoned and chained and having to go before officials. I would submit to you that we would look at the lives of many of the apostles who died in very gruesome ways and wonder, could they have truly been blessed? Because although they were godly, if you look at their circumstances and their problems and the situations that they were put in, the standard for which we measure a blessing really wouldn't equate. And so the question becomes, what does a blessed life really look like? And that question is truly answered by Jesus in this section when we enter what's called the Beatitudes, which really just means the blessings. In fact, I would even tell you as I was studying, I came across this really awesome quote where it said the Beatitudes are Beatitudes, are attitudes that we should be as we are working out this life of salvation within our lives. There should be these attitudes that we have that look like the kingdom and don't look like this world. And here's what makes this series so disruptive. Is that Jesus doesn't affirm our definition of blessing. Instead, he redefines it. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew is done introducing Jesus as the king. He is done introducing Jesus as the Messiah. He's done introducing Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now he goes from introducing you to the Savior to now talking to you about the instruction that the Savior gives towards his people. And so we get to this place where this section, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably the most famous sermon ever preached. And I would tell you that the Sermon on the Mount, if I could summarize it in any way, I would summarize it by God deconstructing everything that we believe as people and reconstructing it to match up with his kingdom. So that's why you get him saying, you've heard it said, right? You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder. But I tell you that even if you're angry or you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. I've deconstructed an idea. Now I'm trying to reconstruct it in a way that matches up and lines up with my kingdom. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that even to look upon a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. See, I'm deconstructing this idea that it's all about what you do and it's not as much about your intention. And so he begins to deconstruct all these ideologies that they had. Because at this point, the Jews had an understanding of what a blessed life looked like. In fact, to them, a blessed life looked like tangible blessings. And those tangible blessings were tied to obedience based on a covenant that they had in Deuteronomy chapter 28 between them and God, where God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you in this way, I'll bless you in that way, I'll bless you in this way. And so what ended up happening is the Jews developed this mentality that a blessed life was connected to tangible blessings, meaning that if I could see it, if I could see how rich you were, if I could see how much you possessed, if I could see how much territory you claimed, if I could see how many children you had, which is why in the Old Testament, when a woman was barren and wasn't fertile, she was considered to be cursed because she did not receive the blessing of having children. And so if life didn't look a certain way, then something must be wrong and you must not have the favor of God and the blessing of God upon your life. And it had to do with disobedience or some kind of dysfunction in your life. That's why when the friends of Job come to Job and he's dealing with all kinds of horrible circumstances that God allowed him to go through, his friends are like, yo, there must be something in your life that's offending God. And so by the time we get to this point, remember that the people of Israel are now subject to the government of Rome. And they're waiting to be delivered. They're waiting for the Messiah to come and overthrow the government. But then God says, hey, blessed are the peacemakers and those who forgive. Why? Because the blessing is not defined by the standards of this world. A life that is blessed is defined by the God of our kingdom. We cannot define, and that's the problem that many of us have, is that we define what a blessed life looks like based on the standards of this world. But what if you could shift your perspective from what you see in this life and shift your perspective towards what you're gaining in the next? That you could be blessed regardless of what you're going through. That you could be blessed regardless of how you feel. That you could be blessed regardless of what you feel you lack. That you could be blessed regardless of how you're doing financially, how you're doing emotionally, how you're doing within your health. That you could be blessed not based on your conditions or your circumstances, but based on your nature and your status in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, is Matthew opening up one of the most important moments of scripture where Jesus has begun his public ministry. The crowds are following him. Miracles are happening. Authority is undeniable. And Matthew tells us in verse 1 that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, this is important because Matthew was an intentional writer. Remember, his whole reason is to point you to Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophet, the King of all kings, right? And to teach you the ways of the kingdom. And so what he's doing is Matthew is now pointing to this imagery that Jewish people were already accustomed to, because mountains were places where God revealed himself. A mountaintop was a place of revelation. A mountaintop is where God showed up for the people of Israel. So in the Old Testament, Moses received the law on a mountaintop and God met his people on mountains. And so it's almost as if Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the new and greater Moses, and that instead of now God giving us the law, Jesus is now revealing the kingdom to us. Right? And so when a rabbi would sit down to teach his disciples, it would be a time where it was an authoritative instruction. Like, this was an intentional teaching that Jesus was doing. So he sees all these people following him, and he wants there to be no confusion about what the kingdom looks like. So he sits down on a mountain and begins to bring the revelation of the kingdom to the people. You want to know what it's like to be a part of this kingdom? He begins with the most famous sermon with these incredibly shocking words. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not the greatest TED talk. Not the most inspirational statement. Not the most motivational thing. Not the thing that inspires you the most. That's not what anyone expected Jesus to say, because to be poor in spirit is not something anyone aspired to be. You see, the Jews believed, like I said, based on Deuteronomy 28, that material prosperity equaled God's favor. The more you possessed, the richer you were, the more children you had, the more military victory and land you conquered, the more blessed you were. And so basically, if you were prosperous, you were blessed. If you were suffering, then there had to be a problem of curse, right? We talked about that. They equated religious status with God's approval. And so the higher up in religious authority you became, the more blessed you were. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders were considered to be religiously and spiritually elite and considered to be especially blessed, because they knew all the laws. In fact, they had to memorize over 600 of them, right? They lived out ritual purity. They walked in what appeared to be obedience and lived visibly righteous lives on the outside, while on the inside being wicked and corrupt. But hey, because everything appeared to be good, the assumption was that in that time for people was that the more righteous you appeared, the more blessed you were. But Jesus then opens up his monologue on the blessed life, and it shocks them to their core because it went against everything they believed in that time. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, the actual word that's used here in Matthew's writing is the word makarios, which means simply deeply favored by God, approved, flourishing under God's care. It means to be supremely blessed. It's not just simply being happy. And so the first thing that we see is that Jesus defines blessing as something that is independent of circumstances. Meaning that it has nothing to do with how great or bad your life is going. That it has nothing to do with how much you do or do not have. That it has nothing to do with how well or how bad your health is doing right now. But it is a state of being that is independent of your circumstances. In other words, Jesus is not saying that blessed are the lucky. He's saying blessed are those who live under God's reign. Yes. This is not an emotion. It's about the position that you have in the kingdom of God. Yes. This isn't about like your problems. This is about your person internally. What's happening on the inside of you? What way do you live? It's about who you are as a person. It's less about your problems and more about the nature of your person. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this is a critical point. This is a critical point because Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the financially poor. That comes later in Luke's account, right? What he actually says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word for poor here is takas. Takas. I can't really do it because I got phlegm in my throat. It's not good. But the Greek word here actually means to be completely destitute. It means to be a beggar level poverty. It means someone that has nothing and absolutely knows it. It means you have nothing to bring to the table. It means you have nothing to offer whatsoever. When you think about yourself, how many of us actually think to ourselves, man, I am like a beggar who has nothing to offer. The reality is very few, if any of us actually see ourselves that way. It doesn't mean as poor as a working class. It means you are so broke, you've got nothing to bring. And Jesus says, this is what it means to be blessed. Spiritually speaking, this describes a person who understands, I have nothing to offer, I bring no righteousness, I bring no leverage. I bring no spiritual resume. You see, you know what the problem is? The problem is that many of us don't feel this defines us. Now, I'm going to try to say this as calm as I can because I don't want you to feel like Pastor Jose is always just ragging on us. But the problem that many of us have is that we believe we have everything to offer God and God has nothing to offer us. I'm gonna let that sink in. The reason why so many of us struggle with this, with being told that there's nothing great about you, is because you think you have everything to offer God and God has nothing to offer you. And so that's what makes it easy to reject him every day of your life because you believe you're worth more than he has to offer. And I dare you to tell me that it's not true. You see, the problem is that we believe we are more righteous than we really are. The problem is that we believe we have a resume to back up how we feel about ourselves, right? And so if I'm talking to you one-on-one and I'm like, we're talking and really examining like our position and really examining our status and doing what the Bible says, which is to examine our own hearts to see if we are in the faith. And most of us would, and I would include myself, most of us would say, I'm not that bad of a person. I think I do pretty well. I live as generously as I possibly can live. I do the best that I can. I try to be compassionate towards people. I don't look to offend anyone. I'm not out here being a corrupt pastor or a corrupt leader. I'm trying to love my wife the best that I can. I love unsaved people. I'm trying to live for the gospel of Jesus. Some of you would be like, yo, I've been on mission trips. I've done X, Y, and Z. Hey, I'm probably the highest giving person in the church. Listen, I go to church every single Sunday and I sing all of the lyrics and I know all the latest worship songs. And hey, by the way, I also listen to Stephen Furtick's podcast every single week or Mike Todd for 3 hours in his messages sometimes. And I check off all these incredible boxes. And so I really don't feel like I'm that bad. Let me just tell you what the Bible says about you. I'm going to look down. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 says this. If anyone thinks they are somebody when they are nobody, they're fooling themselves. Now, this is hard for you to hear. Because so many of you want me to tell you how great you are. So let me help you. If Jose thinks that he is somebody when he really is nobody, he's a fooling himself. But just for a second, let me just instruct you in the word of the Lord and remind you that the reason why Jesus had to come and live a life that none of us could live, die on the cross the way that all of us deserved, and I mean all of us deserve to die, is because we have nothing to bring to the table. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, that's a nice way that the ESV puts it. But the New King James and the King James Version says, we are like filthy rags. In fact, let me take it even further so you truly understand. We are like menstrual garments. It's not sexy, is it? No, lighten the mood. It ain't sexy. In fact, let me tell you, you ain't sexy. That's gonna be a clip somewhere. Listen to the whole message, please. No. He says, we are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. Let me give you another one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all, underline that in your Bible, highlight it, circle it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are jacked up, messed up, broken, unqualified, undignified, unworthy people. Starting from the top down, including my 12-year-old son who plays the drums. Trust me, I know, I'm his father. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says this, who can say, I have made my heart pure, or I am clean from my sin? That question is rhetorical. And the answer Quite frankly, for both is no one. No one. None of us are worthy. So the best revelation that we could ever receive is the revelation that we are spiritually broke. Beyond all of the promises, the greatest revelation that you could receive is that you bring nothing to the table. And listen, my goal in telling you this is not to bring you to a place where you inflict self-hate on yourself. But for my goal in telling you this is to help you open up your eyes so that you could become more self-aware in God. I don't want you to condemn yourself. I don't want you to hate yourself. I don't want you to beat yourself. I just want you to come to grips with the reality of yourself. That outside of God, there is absolutely nothing special about us. That's actually not a bad place to be. Jesus says that is the greatest place that you could ever be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand and know that they have nothing to offer the kingdom, and the kingdom has everything to offer them. Blessed are those who understand that they are absolutely spiritually bankrupt. That they're absolutely spiritually bankrupt. Listen to me. This is not false humility. This is a very deep spiritual reality. And this is the reality that allows us access to the kingdom of God. Which is why Jesus begins with this. Isaiah chapter 60 verse 2, it says, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know why you must tremble at his word? Because you are humble and contrite enough to know that outside of his grace, his mercy, his love and kindness, you have nothing to offer, and you deserve every ounce of wrath and punishment and judgment that comes your way. But God. But God. And I can freely proclaim this because I'm still wrestling with this reality, but it's a beautiful reality that I'm wrestling with, because that removes all pressure from me from having to feel like I have to take my life with God out of a covenant and more towards a contract. That every time that we take the blessings of God and we make them less about a covenantal blessing and more about a contractual one, which means that if I just obey the rules, then everything he says that he's going to give me, he should give me. But then that becomes all about my works. And it becomes all about me measuring up. And it becomes all about what I can do and not about what he's already done. And so I'm not saved. I don't get access to the kingdom. I don't get access to the blessings of God because of everything that I do. I get access to the kingdom, and I get access to the blessings of God because of everything that Jesus has done in spite of everything that I do. And the sooner we come to the grips with that reality, the more we can understand the love and grace and mercy of God. That in spite of the fact that I have nothing to offer, he says to me, even though you bring nothing to the table, I bring all of my kingdom with me. And the reality is that this is the best place that you can be. Because you cannot enter the kingdom of God until you admit you don't deserve it. Hear me. I love you. I really do. But more than spicing your life up with my incredible personality, more than more than you being happy and comfortable and inspired, and more than you feeling motivated, I need you to understand that the greatest posture you could have in the kingdom of God is a posture of being spiritually bankrupt. Because that sets the tone for everything. You see, only those who realize they have nothing can receive everything. The kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit. Jesus said, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." Notice, not will be, but is. Not something that you're waiting to happen, but something that is already available. You see, the kingdom belongs right now to those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom is not earned, it is received. And the only hands that can receive grace are empty ones. I'll say that again. The only hands that can receive grace are empty ones. If your hands are full, I can give nothing to you because you can't carry it. But those who come with empty hands, you see, the poverty of spirit opens the hands and says, "God, if you don't give it, I won't have it." Now you might say, "I don't need that. I've got this. I'm good." And that is what it looks like when pride clenches your fist. When self-righteousness, self-reliance clenches your fist. When spiritual confidence in ourselves clenches the fist. But it is being poor in spirit that opens that fist up to say, "God, if you don't give it, I won't have it." That posture is the doorway to the kingdom of God. You can't come in any other way. That is the only door to the kingdom. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's why he says there's a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow one that leads to life. And it is hard for those who find it, right? And this is why the Beatitudes matter so much. Because Jesus is redefining for us what success looks like. He's redefining what favor and flourishing and the good life looks like. You see, the world says blessed are the confident, but Jesus says blessed are the dependent. The world says blessed are the strong, but Jesus says blessed are the ones who are surrendered. The world says blessed are those who rise, but Jesus says blessed are those who bow down and make themselves low. This entire series is about this reality. That the kingdom of God runs in the opposite direction of the world. It's totally contrary to everything this world dictates or has to offer. That's why you find later on, when we're going to talk about this as we continue in the book of Matthew, there's a story that Jesus tells that perfectly illustrates the Beatitudes. It's a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You see, there's two men that go to pray. And one of these men is a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. He's somebody who's disciplined and respected amongst the people. And the other person is this tax collector who's corrupt and despised and ashamed. I find it interesting that it is this story that Matthew actually puts into his gospel, because obviously Matthew was a tax collector. So if there's anything this man could relate to, it's to this parable. And so he puts it in there with the emphasis that where this Pharisee prays, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other man." Revealing his heart. Why? Because he thinks he's got something to offer. He thinks he's great. He's Gucci. Everything's lining up. But then he introduces you to the tax collector's prayer. And the tax collector, who wouldn't even open and lift up his eyes to heaven, he takes himself low and he beats his chest and he says, "God, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner." You see, this is exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate to us. That the man who understood that he was spiritually bankrupt went home justified because he was poor in spirit. He understood the gravity of his situation. He understood the gravity of his own self, of his own person. He understood, he was self-aware of where he stood with God. And he wasn't going, God, I thank you that I'm not like this person. No, I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your mercy and grace. It's that reality that allowed him to go home justified. You see, this is not just self-hatred. Hear me. Jesus is not glorifying low self-esteem. I want you to know that. I'm not standing up here going, you should hate yourself and think you're crap. And that's not what I'm doing. This is not to get you to think how worthless you are or the fact that you're garbage or that you don't matter. This is, I am completely dependent on grace. I'm dependent totally on him and him alone. You see, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less and God more. I'm going to say that again. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less and God more. This is where everything starts. I want you to notice something important. This is the first beatitude, which teaches us that everything else flows from this. You see, you cannot mourn sin until you admit your spiritual poverty. You can't hunger for righteousness until you know you lack it. You can't show mercy until you received it. This is the foundation for everything. Every blessing flows from the revelation of knowing that you are spiritually poor. And if you skip this, the rest just becomes moral achievements. It just becomes a bunch of moral achievements that you're trying to claim as spiritual realities. So let me ask you, how does this all connect to the gospel? Listen to me. This is why Jesus came. Not for the spiritually confident, not for the self-sufficient, not for those who think they're fine and have it all together. No, Jesus says, I did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. You see, it's the cross where God declares you cannot save yourself, but you don't have to. It's on the cross that Jesus took the place of the spiritually bankrupt so that those who have nothing to offer could actually gain everything the kingdom has to offer. Let me ask you, have you ever come to God empty-handed? Like, just for a split second, I know you want to rush out of here. You're probably hungry and you probably got better things to do. But ask yourself, have I ever actually come to God empty-handed? Understanding that there's nothing that I could do. There's nothing I could give. That there's no amount of good works. There's no amount of money I could put in a tithe box or a tithe envelope. There's not enough missions trips. There's not enough songs I could sing. Not enough tears I could cry. Not enough good I could do in the world. Not enough acts of kindness that I could offer. There's nothing. There's not, I just come to God empty-handed. Not promising to do better. not bargaining with God, not looking to prove myself, but just saying, God, I need your mercy. Because everything, listen to me, everything hinges on that reality. Salvation begins at that point. I've got nothing for you, and yet you gave everything for me. That's the gospel. So right now, let me ask you, are you willing to come empty-handed to God? Where it's not about your performance, it's not about your perfection, it's not about your possessions, it's about the reality of your necessity for God.